I just love that song we just sang, Holy Spirit, give me a passion for the Son of God, you know. And when I think about that, think about Christ's passion for you. It's really incredible. And tonight as we jump back into John 17, the prayer of the king, this is part two, we'll finish it up next week, Lord willing. But we're going to find is that, you know, the passion that Jesus has for us is reflected in his prayer for us. And it's really beautiful because it speaks of his heart for us, his desire for closeness, his desire for intimacy, based on the ownership that he has over our lives, for he has purchased us. So, Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you that you have a passion for us, a love for us, so incredibly beautiful, so eternally deep. And Father, we realize that we really don't deserve any of that. But it just shows to me how incredible you are. For while we were yet sinners, not only did you love us, but you died for us. You gave your life for us that we might live. So we pray that you would just speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. We want to hear from you. And Lord, I do want to lift up Lindy to you too and her surgery for tomorrow. May you minister to her and Lisa, Rich, and Jan, your peace. And we do pray, Lord, for her safekeeping during this procedure, Father, that whatever it's designed to accomplish would be accomplished and even much more, Lord, according to your will. But Lord, most importantly, that you would use this to bring the family into unity in Christ. What a joy that would be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're just going to reintroduce 1 Kings chapter 8 today, the prayer of King Solomon that we just started on a couple of weeks ago. And by the way, Harry, thank you for sharing God's precious word. Last Wednesday, God is faithful. God is faithful, and he's good to us, and he gave us a good word. But last time in 1 Kings 8, we saw how the temple had been completed, and King Solomon, he raised his hands toward heaven, and he raised them to pray. And if you remember, there was something very interesting taking place here, because usually it's not the king that prays, it's the priest that brings forth the prayer of the people. But here it's not the priest that steps into action, it's actually King Solomon. It seems as though it should have been Zadok or someone from the line of Levi. But it tells us something in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord so heavy, so weighty, so precious that the priest couldn't even stand to minister in a temple. So the king himself, King Solomon, he stepped in and he ministers when the priest could not. And of course, remember, this is a picture for us too. Because our high priest is also our king. And he is King Jesus. He's the King of all kings. He is the Lord of lords, and he prays. Last week, we began to study this beautiful prayer of Jesus, this beautiful opportunity that the Holy Spirit of God has recorded in the Scriptures for us, kind of like we're eavesdropping or listening in on Jesus' prayer to his Father. And Jesus allows us to share his heart and able to understand the things that Jesus considers most important to him. And you know what? In this prayer, he prays for you. His prayer for you wasn't a one and done. It wasn't a one and only kind of thing. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. And that means continually makes intercession for us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So this intercession that takes place, Jesus confers with his Father on our behalf. In 1 John 2, verse 1, John said this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." He's our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And an advocate is one that speaks on behalf of another. Well, to do what? To plead their cause. In a court of law, an advocate pleads their case, taking the charges and defending a client. But in a human court, unfortunately, the advocates are paid to do a job on behalf of the defendant. And whether the defendant is guilty or not, the job of an advocate is to prove innocence. But in heaven, there is no literal pleading going on. It's Jesus standing between you and me and the Father. He stands between us, knowing two things. First, we're guilty of sin. There's no trial needed. We're guilty. And second, the sentence has already been served. Our sentence, as we know, is a death sentence and already carried out by Jesus. You and I, we've already been found guilty. But sentence is passed on to Jesus. That's why it's so incredibly important, eternally vital, that we embrace or believe in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Yes, his immeasurable love for us, which is what moved him to move in obedience to his Father to lay his life down. And yes, rejoicing so much that we're incredibly valuable to Jesus, but most importantly, eternally and vitally important, is the fullness of his death on the cross as a complete and total payment of my sin debt. It includes a belief that the grave had no hold on him. And we know that Jesus emerged from the tomb never to die again, and that's how he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that belief in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, that's what renders us heaven bound. However, if we choose not to believe and life here on earth ends in a state of unbelief, then my sentence is my sentence. If we choose not to believe, the death sentence becomes ours. And that is the sad plight of so much of mankind. So many have taken the broad path that Jesus warned about that leads to destruction rather than the narrow path. And he said there's few that find it that lead to eternal life. Now, those I'm sure are relative, narrow and broad. Nonetheless, there's a lot more that take the broad path than the narrow path. And that's why it's so important, family. We've been talking about this on Sundays. As the gospel was being shared through the book of Acts and continues to this day. In fact, we're going to speak more about it on Sunday. The gospel spread because of persecution. Jesus said it would happen, and it's happened. And we can choose to hide from it. But you know what? Even if we choose to hide from it and hide from, you know, subjecting ourselves to the possible persecution of sharing the gospel, what happens? God's going to stir us up somehow, in some way, because you and I as believers, we have an obligation, we have a commission by God to go out, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. And it's not a great suggestion. It's a great commission. But this death sentence that so many face is incredibly horrible. I can't imagine it. I cannot imagine an eternity separated from God, an eternity of despair, an eternity of hopelessness and regret. An eternity of torment and suffering well beyond what any of us have ever experienced or will ever experience here on this earth. But you know what? The place called hell, it wasn't designed by God for us. Jesus said it's for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. But man went the way of Satan and rejected God, and God had no choice but to judge. And praise God that for the unbeliever, the believer, our judgment has been placed upon our advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus said hell is designed for the devil and his angels, the word angels, I looked that up, and it's the Greek angelos, not Angelo, although some might call him an angel. He's nodding in agreement. Yeah, I think many will agree. Messengers from God. But the unfortunate reality is there are many angels all knowing the truth but turned away from the truth. And those are the ones that Satan took with him. And as a result of that, we see what we see in the earth today. So in John chapter 17, let's pick up in verse 6. And we'll read through verse 8. Jesus said, I have manifested or revealed thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He's praying for his disciples here. He said, I have manifested thy name. And when he speaks of thy name, he's talking about God's authority, God's nature, the character of God. He revealed that to the men. So before Jesus prays for his disciples, he begins to speak to his Father concerning the things which they have already learned. They've been walking with him for 3.5 years now, spent much time. And he said, I have manifested your nature to them. And they're familiar with your nature. Again, he's talking to his Father. They received the revelation of you through me. And they have received what I taught them. And not only that, they believed in you. And they also believed, Jesus said, they believed in me for salvation. They understand why I came. They understand my mission as you instructed me. And all these things, as Jesus speaks of them here, it's not that he's informing the Father. It's that all these things that he's sharing with his Father are actually a blessing to him and are a characteristic of the disciples' life. Well, what are these things? Well, the first thing we see in verse 6, he says, they have kept thy word. Second, they have believed everything, including that the disciples were given to Jesus by the Father. And we spoke of this last week, or 2 weeks ago, if you remember, that you are a gift from the Father to Jesus. You know, I look in the mirror and I say, some gift. But you know, I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I suppose I need to embrace the reality of what the Scriptures are telling me here. The third thing, the words that the Father gave to Jesus, the disciples received them. This beautiful utterance from God, the things that Jesus shared with him, the narratives, the discourses, the truths, the realities, they saw the healing, they saw all these things, the topics he spoke of. These things blessed Jesus, and he tells his Father about it. Again, remember, he's our advocate. He's in constant communication with his Father about you. He's got a lot to talk about, doesn't he? But you know, the Word of God says his thoughts toward us are good, and they're not of evil. So the disciples, they understood why Jesus came. They believed what they heard. They trusted it, and it became part of who they are. In verse 8, the words that the Father gave Jesus, the disciples received them. And he said, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So they received, meaning they embraced, they got a hold of the word, and then they believed. And the word believed is interesting, too, because it means they entrusted their spiritual well-being to Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, or when you came to believe in Jesus, you have entrusted your spiritual well-being to Him. He said, I am yours. Jesus, you bought me. My spiritual being is yours. Help me to live in a way that honors you. But you know how awesome is the Word of God? And He lays it out there for us too. He asks us to receive His Word, to get a hold of it, to grasp it, and to seize it. But the question for us, remember, Jesus was blessed because His disciples, His closest friends, received, believed, and kept the Word of God. Now the question is Jesus' conversation with the Father about you, is He blessed because you received, believed, and kept the Word? Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you receiving, believing, and keeping the Word of God? And you see, family, it's so important for us and to Jesus, certainly. We need all three. We can't just have one or two. And I'll give you an example. For many, many years, I received the Word. Oh, yes, I heard it. I remembered some of it. I memorized some through repetition. So the words were received up in here. I could recite many of them from rote. Received in my brain, but not in my heart. And the things that were lodged in my brain, but never made their way down to my heart, it's like I could shake my head and they'd rattle around inside. And therefore, because they were only in my brain, I didn't believe, and I did not entrust my spiritual well-being to Jesus. And because I didn't believe, I did not have God's Spirit in me. And without God's Spirit in me, I had no ability or desire to keep the Word of God. It never became part of me. Yes, I received, but didn't really believe, and therefore I couldn't keep it. I didn't believe it to be truth. I'm thankful things have changed. In light of the disciples' receipt of the Word, their belief and their keeping of the Word, Jesus said, now I have some things I want to pray for them. Now we got all this introduction apart, the ownership that Jesus has over His people, the relationship that Jesus has with them and with the Father, and how the Father gave us to Him. Now He begins to pray. And we find this, we're going to start in verse 9. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Notice who he prays for. He prays for those that the Father has given to him. He says, clearly, I pray not for the world. Well, isn't that interesting? Why doesn't Jesus pray for the world? Well, Jesus died for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, He did the work. Now, what more could He have done? He died for the world, then He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. For this reason, to bring salvation. And those that have come to salvation are His very own. So He's praying for His own. He's done the work of redemption for the world, but again, the relationship between the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to eternal life, it's a small fraction. He's praying for those that belong to Him. And He prays two things we see in verse 11. First, that the Holy Father, the Heavenly Father, would keep them. Matthew 23, verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And he's not speaking of a paternal relationship, but he speaks of something else. He's speaking of our Heavenly Father. He's speaking of authority. He's speaking of preeminence, superiority, and the right to command. And he asked his Holy Father, he said, Father, keep them. And he said, Father, I have kept them for the last 3.5 years. And as I will soon come to be with you in heaven, I pray that you would keep them in the same way as I have kept them. And we're going to see the word keep and kept throughout this passage. And I find it to be an interesting word that Jesus used, the word keep. And keep means to guard from loss, to keep an eye upon, and to hold fast. I remember when our kids were growing up and they were little, whenever they went outside or we took them to the store, our eyes would be all over them, constantly. Never took our eyes off. They couldn't make a move without being seen. Why? Protection. Safety. But I also remember those instances where one would kind of slip from sight for a little bit, and immediately we'd go into a rapid search mode. Why? Because we needed to know what they were doing. We needed to keep our eyes on them, to protect them. Fortunately, with God, he never needs to go into search mode, because you're always on his radar screen. He doesn't need GPS or anything like that. Remember when Adam sinned in the garden, he tried to hide from God. God said, where are you? He knew where Adam was. But he's saying, Adam, where's your heart? And Jesus is praying to his Father. He said, Father, just please keep them as I have kept them. Our safety as believers, our spiritual safety, depends on the nature of God, not our own character or conduct. He said, Father, keep them through thy name. Literally, keep them in thy name. And you remember verse 6, the word name, it means authority, the nature, and the character of God. Jesus said, they're familiar with your name, Father. They're familiar with your character. They're familiar with your authority and your nature. Now preserve them in obedience or keeping, and don't allow them to fall away. And I believe that Jesus prays this because we know that he is not just a saving God. But you know what? He's a keeping God too. He knows where you're at, physically, certainly, spiritually, for sure. He knows about the warfare that you and I face. He knows about the temptations. He knows about the opposition. He's certainly familiar with the enemy and his tactics. But Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. So the first thing, God is, he keeps us. He guards us from loss. The second thing Jesus prays for is this, those that you have given me, may they be one as we are one. It brings up a question. How are Jesus and the Father one? One word description, perfectly. Perfectly one, that one they're one and the same. And that's Jesus' prayer for us, for his own, to the ones his Father gave him, that there would be unity. Unity where? In the true church. Jesus isn't speaking of ecumenism, because ecumenism is the single most divisive tool in the hands of the enemy today. That's not Jesus' intention in his prayer. Why? Because ecumenism has come to be known as agreement, that we need to be in agreement, but not agreement necessarily on truth. Oh, let's just sing happy songs together. We'll join together in unity no matter what you believe, what you believe, what you believe, what the world believes. We need to be in unity. That's not what Jesus is praying here. Well, with unity based on the wrong things, what happens? Well, people begin to agree on a common denominator that doesn't include the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not embrace or endure sound doctrine. Why not? Well, because much of the time, experience is valued above truth. Feelings are valued above truth. Emotions are valued above truth. So-called human rights are valued above truth. And I say so-called because things we call human rights today are not human rights in many cases. The reality is this. The failure to teach, to embrace sound doctrine destroys unity within the true body of Christ. Destroys it. Because we're not focused on the right things. We're not focused on the right one. And then what happens? Sheep become scattered because the shepherd isn't loving enough to share the truth with them. And you know, if there's no foundation of truth, there's no foundation of faith. Why has this happened? Why is it happening today? Well, deep within, I believe, men desire peace on earth at any cost, no matter what. How's it working for us? It's not working at all. But Jesus prays for his own, that we would be one as he and his Father are one. True peace comes from the Prince of Peace, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 12, Jesus speaks of the son of perdition. And we know the son of perdition is Judas. Jesus promised God would keep his people. But what about Judas? Was he secure? No. How did he fall? Why didn't Jesus keep him safe? Well, the simple answer is this. Judas was never one of Jesus' disciples, never one of his own. He was not a believer. He never was. John 6:70 says, "Have I not chosen you? Yet one of you is a devil." Who is he talking about? He's talking about Judas. He wasn't a believer gone bad. He was a pretender. He wasn't one that belonged to Jesus. And now verse 13. "Come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What are these things that Jesus speaks of? That my joy, the experience in knowing that my prayers are intercession for them forever, may be experienced by those that now hear them and to all that will read them. This is the joy that Jesus is speaking of here. The things that I've shown them, the things that I'm praying for now. Hebrews 12:2 describes the joy of Jesus to us. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus always had his eyes fixed on heaven with the cross in the foreground. Every step he took was closer to the cross. Yet he always looked up, always looked to his Father, always walked in obedience to his Father, and there before him always was the cross, the place where he would lay down his life. And it brings Jesus great joy to know he has redeemed us through his shed blood on the cross, and he would say, "It's worth it. It's worth it." Why? Because I have completed the work that my Father sent me to do. The work of redemption was for our eternal good. It didn't do Jesus any good. In fact, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, nevertheless, your will be done." So it wasn't for him, it was for us. And that completed work on the cross brought joy to Jesus. Because he knew he died for you. He knew he died for me, and he wanted you. He wanted me eternally. And he made a way for that to happen. The joy that Jesus has, he prays to his Father that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. And the word "fulfilled" there, that's an interesting word too. It actually comes from two words, filled and full, but the meaning, you turn them around, it means filled full. They might have my joy filled full in them. And that word "fulfilled" in the Greek is pleroo, literally to cram a net full, a fishing net, to cram it full. And I wonder if Peter, as he was listening to this, brought back his mind to the filling of the nets of the fish so heavy the nets were breaking. And there's that picture, crammed full. And that's the kind of joy that Jesus wants us to have. Filled full. Where do you stand on the filled full scale of joy? I wish I could say I was filled full, but I can't say that, and here's why. Because I don't always have my eyes where they belong. I look at circumstances. I look at the world. I look at the condition of things. I look at troubles. I look at all this other stuff rather than looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where my eyes need to be. And when my eyes are there, when my eyes are fixed on Jesus, there's something that happens to me. I get filled full of his wonderful joy. In essence, Jesus is praying. He said, Father, cram their lives full of joy, the joy of knowing you, the joy of knowing me, the joy of embracing my joy of redemption. And as Christians, you know, let's face it, we ought to be the most joy-filled people on this planet, because we are people of hope, aren't we? We have the assurance of eternity with Jesus Christ. He is the blessed assurance. He is the blessed hope. And we can look around at people that don't know Jesus, and if you look deeply enough into their eyes, you see that there's something missing. And what is it that's missing? Well, certainly the joy of knowing Jesus, and certainly the hope that you and I carry. I had a conversation yesterday with my mom and one of my sisters-in-law. And the conversation got quite negative. I'm listening. It's like, you know, negative about the kind of environment we live in nowadays, the lack of morality and so on. I said, you know, you're looking in the wrong places. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we really do. Keeping our eyes on him, he gives us hope. He gives us joy. He gives us security. He gives us grace every single day, and we marvel in his grace. He gives us his mercy every single morning. When I can wake up and say, oh God, thank you for your mercy today. Looking to him, looking to him, looking to him, looking to him. Not looking around. When I look around, I end up sinking like Peter did. When he had his eyes on Jesus, he walked strong on that water, didn't he? Verse 14, Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Persecution that the world will apply to God's disciples. And remember the context here. The context is keeping you in the midst of persecution. Do you know why you're able to stand in the midst of persecution? In the midst of rejection of the world? Rejection perhaps from family, former friends, because of your faith in Christ? How are we able to stand? Because God keeps you. How long do you think you would last apart from his keeping? Not very long. So the reason that you and I persevere, the reason that we continue, the reason we live successfully for the Lord in this life as a Christian is because of the keeping of our Heavenly Father. We can't keep ourselves. He keeps us. So as we're kept, we understand the prayer of Jesus has been answered by the Father. Father, keep them in the face of persecution. And in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil or the evil one. The Father would keep us in the midst of temptation and spiritual warfare. And again, the word keep in the context of spiritual warfare. Why are we able to walk in the middle of warfare and temptation? Again, because we are kept by our Heavenly Father. And Jesus doesn't say, he said, Father, just take them out. Keep them away from that kind of thing. No, no. He says, he doesn't pray that we'll be removed from the world. Why not? Because he receives glory. God receives glory by keeping us. All glory to you, Father. You've kept me. You've held me. You've strengthened me. You've enabled me to look up to you. You've bound the work of the enemy in my life. As I look to you, all glory, all praise, all honor to you. The glory that God receives by keeping us and keeping us here. And it's reflected in several things. In our joy, isn't it? We rejoice in the fact that we have been redeemed. That we walk in victory. We don't walk in defeat. God has given us victory. We know the end of this book. We know that Jesus is coming back soon. And that, you know what, family, that's the kind of contagion that the world needs. What do folks have to look forward to apart from Christ? Nothing. Well, there's something to look forward to, but it's really not something to look forward to. It's tribulation. It's suffering. Not that we don't suffer, but you know, we suffer and we give it to Christ for his glory. God, you've kept me through this. The world can't do that. The world needs to see our joy. We need to be ready to give an answer to anyone and everyone that asks for the reason for the hope within us. But in order for them to ask for the reason for the hope that's within us, we have to show them hope, don't we? We have to demonstrate it. We have to bring them love. We need to bring them joy. We need to demonstrate the not only the love that Jesus has for us, but the keeping power of God the Father. It gives us hope and can give us joy. God gets glory by keeping us in the world because we bear witness of him. And others see the miracles that we are. You know, the people that perhaps knew you before you were saved. You were one way. Now you're a miracle. You're different. And they may not like you that way, but that's okay. They see a difference. They see a miracle. Because God has rescued you. He's given you a brand new life. And many will inquire, tell me, what's changed in your life? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you what my God has done for me. He has rescued me from sin. He's rescued me from the bondage of sin and death. He has kept me. He's kept me safe. He's preserved me. And he took me and he changed my life. Amen. And he is my help. Every single day I count on him. I trust in him. I rely on him for everything. You know, think of the questions that people would raise when they hear you talk like that. Tell me more. Or tell me less. Could go either way. But the point is this, that you are a miracle. And God uses you as a miracle to his glory and to the blessing of others through the testimony that God has given you. And every saved soul, every changed life is a miracle, and your life bears witness of the greatness of God. Our home is in heaven, and this is our workplace, isn't it? This is our workplace. We no longer fit in the world. Oh, you're that square peg. Proverbial square peg that doesn't fit anymore, and that's okay. That's okay. We don't fit in the mold of the world. I don't want to fit in the mold of the world. We now fit the mold of Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the sweet savor of Christ. We have the love of Christ. We have been redeemed by Christ. We belong to him. We don't belong to the world. We're here. It's our workplace, but we belong to Jesus. And you know, every day we need to avail ourselves to the loving hands of our potter, who takes these lumps of clay and he shapes them. He moves the clay, he forms it, he splashes some living water on there, and he continues to form us and to conform us into the image of his dear son. And yeah, we have some rough spots in there, don't we? I know I do. And I'm so grateful God doesn't take his hand and take one swipe and knock me off the potter's wheel. No. He works with me. He takes this vessel and he continues to shape it into a vessel of honor. And I want to be a vessel of honor. And I'm sure you do too. If you want to see a miracle, then pray that Jesus takes one life today or tomorrow and reshapes it. It's a miracle. Someone you know, someone you love, someone that's in a bad way right now, perhaps. God can do a miracle in bringing that person back. Maybe they have made a profession of faith, but have wandered off into the ways of the world. But you know what? We serve a good shepherd. And he goes after the one sheep. He leaves the 99 and he goes like a dart and gets the one. Aren't you grateful for that? He's so good. And it's a miracle when he brings one back. And you know, family, I am so thankful that Jesus prays for us. I'm so thankful that he's prayed what he prays for us, that we've been given an ear for here in the scriptures. He talks about the ownership of us, our relationship with him, our relationship with the Father, his relationship with the Father, how we are his own, how he keeps us, how he cares for us, how he ministers to us, and how he blesses us. And with all of that, I want to bring God glory, don't you? I want to be strengthened by God's Holy Spirit. I don't want my flesh to be seen. It's just way too much of that. You know, my attitude, my words, my actions. I want to be as Paul was, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not yet I, but Christ who lives in me. And I pray that for all of us too, that our light would so shine before men that they would see your good works, my good works, and bring glory not to me, but to my Father which is in heaven. And keep in mind, family, the miracle that you are. Don't lose sight of that. And sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? We get mixed up in the rigmarole of daily life and we forget the miracle that God did in our lives in rescuing us from a prison of death. But he set my feet upon a rock. He's my strong tower. He's our refuge. And we're safe in him. And I praise God for who he is and how much he really, really, really loves me, how much he loves us and cares for us. So, Father, we thank you for this prayer and look forward to continuing on next time, should you tarry. And help us to keep in mind the things that we studied tonight, that we would be strengthened in the inner man, that we would recognize and acknowledge the ownership that you have over our lives, that we would submit and surrender all to you, that we wouldn't fight against you, but we would walk with you all the days of our life. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would abound in us, that you would fill us afresh, Lord, please. Baptize us afresh by your Holy Spirit. That others would see the miracle that we are, not for us to boast of us or to praise us, but that we could point others to Jesus, the one who has authored our faith in the one who has finished our faith. May it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.